Notice how Paul addresses Timothy and says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We notice here that this is said concerning Timothy, that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. And back to the passage that Richie read a few minutes ago in chapter 1, and he speaks there of the faith that was in Timothy. And notice how he says it in verse 5, 2 Timothy 1:5, page 1366. He says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." I think that's very striking. As we think about Mother's Day, we think about the most important task of a mother or a grandmother, and that is the faith that they have to impart to their children and to their grandchildren. That's certainly in keeping with the Old Testament, where we're instructed to pass on the faith to our descendants. But notice how it's described here. It's almost as if it's biological. Of course, it's not biological. But he speaks of the faith that Timothy has as the same faith that was in his grandmother and the same faith that was in his mother. That faith was not perfectly expressed in any of them. How do we know that? Well, Timothy's father was a Greek, and it was not right that his mother should have married a Greek. Timothy is born during the days of the Old Testament, and there's a strict prohibition there. There is clear evidence that Timothy was raised by a father who was not a believer. He did not believe in the God of the Old Testament. And we know that because Timothy was not a circumcised person. And that was a duty under the Old Testament, that a person was to present his children, her children, for circumcision on the eighth day after they were born. And Timothy was not circumcised. Paul mentions that very plainly, or Luke mentions it very plainly in the book of Acts. And so this was an imperfect faith, but it was nevertheless a true faith. It was a genuine faith, which he expresses here, that dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. Eunice married an unbeliever, and the Word of God forbids that. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're never to marry outside of the Lord. We must marry those who believe as we believe. And under the Old Testament, that's expressed much more along racial lines, but behind those racial lines is a commitment to the faith. So here we find a faith that was imperfect because there was clear disobedience on the part of Eunice, and there must have been some complicity on the part of grandmother Lois in allowing Eunice to marry outside the faith. In spite of that, and I think this is a great encouragement, and it fits in with what we read in 1 Corinthians 7. If a believer is married to an unbeliever, God will honor the faith of the believer. He said, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. And so what I want us to see is this. What is required of parents is not perfection in life or perfection in faith, but real faith. And real faith is imperfect in this life. But that faith is described almost as organic, as passing from grandmother Lois to mother Eunice and to young Timothy. And so Timothy, as a child, even with an unbelieving father, is taught the Holy Scriptures, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, that from childhood he knew the Holy Scriptures. His grandmother was zealous to make sure that he understood God's Word. And so for my wife and me as grandparents, we're zealous that our grandchildren, three of whom are sitting in the back, we're zealous that they hear the Word of God. That's why I got their attention. And that we're zealous they hear the Word of God. We're zealous that they are brought to the assembly of the saints. Timothy may have had an unbelieving father who did not obey God in having his son circumcised, but nevertheless, it appears that Timothy is raised in a believing home and raised in the synagogue. Because in those days, the synagogue had the presence of God because of the Holy Scriptures. In those days, there was no veil over the eyes when the Scripture was read, as there came to be in the course of time. And so Timothy is raised to be a believer. And in the course of time, when Rabbi Paul comes to town and begins to open the Scriptures and show how clearly the Old Testament Scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel, as one who not only is reigning king but suffering servant who dies in our place. Timothy finds that faith that was first in his grandmother, then in his mother, and then also in him, activated to become truly Christian faith. So that faith is in him as a seed, but under the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, that seed is activated and becomes a lively and dynamic faith. And later, Paul circumcises Timothy, not because he needed it in order to be saved, but he saw that Timothy would be more effective in ministering to Jewish people if he himself were circumcised. What I want us to see here is the importance of truth. The importance of imparting truth to our children. It's a faith that's passed on and not simply a way of life. And that's so clear, isn't it, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 1364. He says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the connection between the Scriptures and salvation, knowing the Bible and being saved. And that leads us to a passage of Scripture that we have been studying now for a couple of months. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Actually, we've been studying this section, which begins at chapter 11 with worship, continues on with the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12, how to use the gifts, chapter 13, and today, chapter 14. Notice what he says there, page 1321. Pursue love, especially, he says, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, look at verse 2, page 1322. God willing, next week we want to look at the function of tongues. But today we want to look at the function of prophesying. The function of prophesying and how it fits in with this godly mother, imperfect but godly nonetheless, this godly grandmother, imperfect, but godly nonetheless, and how they raised little boy Timothy to know the Lord by imparting to him truth. They were, in their own home, prophetesses, if we may say so. In the sense of what? We think of prophecy wrongly as limiting it only to foretelling the future. But such is not the case. To prophesy is to declare the will of God. To open the Scriptures and tell people what it says is to prophesy. And I want us to see the importance of prophesying in the life of the believer and in the life of the church and in the life of the home. It's by our personal prophesying to our children that our children come to know the Scriptures and come to have the faith that we have. So notice what he says here in verse 2. And as I say, next week we'll focus on tongues, but today we're focusing on prophecy. Notice what he says. He who speaks in a tongue, verse 2, does not speak to men but to God. No one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now notice the contrast. This is about what we do out loud in church. He says in verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. He says in verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Now notice here, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. What's he saying? He's saying that prophesying is what is important in the life of the church. He's not saying that tongues should never occur, but he's saying whenever tongues are spoken out loud, There has to be interpretation or the person needs to be quiet. There is no place in the public worship of God, if you look at this passage clearly, and we're going to look at it more clearly in light of tongues next week, but there's no place in this passage of Scripture for people speaking in mass, out loud, in tongues. There's no place for that. Yet we find that happening many times in a number of gatherings. Well, that's contrary to Scripture. Why is it contrary to Scripture? Because if someone speaks out loud in tongues, there has to come immediately an interpretation. And without the interpretation, the tongue speaker must be quiet. Why the interpretation? Because interpreted tongues function exactly as prophecy. Interpreted tongues function exactly as prophecy. So we see here the emphasis in the church is on prophecy. Why? Prophecy, again, is not simply to be limited to foretelling the future. It's forth-telling the will of God. It's declaring what the Word of God says. It's applying what the Word of God says to everyday life. And he's saying that this is so vital in the life of the church. And notice how he describes the function of this in worship. Notice, for example, in verse 14, he says at the bottom of the page, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. What's the conclusion then? I'll pray with the spirit and I'll also pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the spirit, I'll also sing with the understanding. Notice verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you're saying? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I want you to think about this again in terms of speaking clearly. Even when we pray, we're to pray in the language of the people, in a language they understand. I love the King James Version of the Bible. This is the 400th anniversary of its publication. As I think of it as the supreme example of English literature. I'm reading it right now, again, for the umpteenth time, as I happen to be reading through an edition of the Bible, as I try to do in the English twice a year. And I'm using the King James Version. I love it. It was written by people who were not only scholars of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, but were also learned in the English language. And it's the zenith of good English. The King James Version of the Bible has a runner-up in terms of its influence on the English language. And that Shakespeare, who wrote his plays when many of the people who translated the King James Version of the Bible were alive. Together, the works of Shakespeare and the King James Version of the Bible have shaped our language as no other books. But I'll say this. We do not speak Jacobian English anymore than we speak Elizabethan English. And so I think it's important that we speak in language that people understand. The word prevent, for example, that's used in the King James Version means to go before or to precede. And we understand that word differently. It's important that we therefore bring the meaning of words home even when we pray. In your private prayer life, you can pray any way you want to pray, as we'll look next week. Sometimes I might pray in Latin. Sometimes I might pray in Hebrew. But when I pray for others, I'm going to pray in English because it's important that people understand what I'm praying about. Listen, do you see the picture here in verse 16? The important thing is to say amen. Do you see that biblical praying requires the rest of the people to say amen? When someone prays in church or in a prayer meeting, other people need to keep their mouth shut so that everyone can understand what the person is saying. And then if they agree with what the person is saying, they're to say amen. You know, as I studied this passage of Scripture, I changed in how I prayed. I used to be a person who prayed the way I was raised, even in my days as a new convert to Christianity. I prayed in a very silent way. And when people prayed, I listened to what they prayed and agreed in my heart with it or disagreed. But I never spoke out loud. But you know, I have to say, it is biblical to say amen when somebody says something you agree with. Notice that's what they do here. He says in verse 16, otherwise if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? You understand then when prayer is going on in church, it's important to listen to that prayer, to join in and make it your prayer. And how do you make it your prayer? One way is by mental assent in your own heart. But another way, and an important way, is say amen at the end of praying. So I went from being a silent worshiper in the early days even of being a preacher to being a much more vocal worshiper. And I find that something in the African-American worship experience that we do well to emulate. You know, that British stiff upper lip, and most of us have a lot of British blood. I know I do. But it's being very reserved and never speak the amen except in a form of a liturgy. But I want to encourage you. The next time you're present in worship and somebody's praying, pray with them. Not out loud, but there's a place at the end to pray out loud. And that place is to say amen or amen. Or if you want to be literal about it in Hebrew and in Greek, amen. There's a place for doing this. Notice he says we are to do it. But he's saying if we don't understand what the person is praying, he said, how can we say the amen or the amen at the end? And I want to say something about our noisy system in the fellowship hall. And especially as I age and my right ear becomes more and more deformed in terms of what I hear. I hear with my right ear, but it's always garbled. And the older I get, the more garbled it is. And especially in there when the air conditioning's blowing. There's a place in worship for breathing from your diaphragm. What? No, take a deep breath and speak out loud what you want to pray. Don't mumble when you pray out loud. Pray so that other people can understand you clearly. So again, I want us to see something. There's a theme here in 1 Corinthians 14. And the theme is the importance of speaking truth plainly, clearly, unambiguously, and in language that people understand. You know, I'm struck. Before I was ever ordained, I decided, you know, I ought to at least finish reading the Bible through. As a young Christian, and even in college, and even in seminary, I read the parts I liked. But then one day it dawned on me, you know, I thought, I'm going to be ordained. I ought to at least read the whole book. I've never read the whole book. So I began, and I finished reading it. But then for years, I still read the parts I liked, or the parts that I was going to be preaching on. And then a number of years ago, back in 82, I became convicted, and I set about a rigorous plan of Bible reading. I want to say it changed how I preach. How did it change how I preach? Because I realized that the Bible is written in its original Hebrew and in Greek in a very earthy way. It is. For example, Philippians chapter 3. Paul uses the Greek word skubalon. The Greek word skubalon is best translated by a four-letter word for human excrement. I'm not making this up. Why does Paul use a vulgar word that's not found in polite Greek in the first century that refers to excrement? Why does he do that? Why do the prophets take earthy things? You know why? Because they wanted to get thoughts across clearly and understandably. And our mind sees on that. They seize on graphic things. And so what I want you to understand is this. The Bible was not a prissy book. And biblical preaching is not prissy. Biblical preaching is earthy and it connects to everyday life and it's clear. So the important thing we understand here in 1 Corinthians 14 is when the church gathers together to worship, it's important that language be in the language of the people. That it not be highfalutin, but earthy. And I'm struck. And my wife and I watched a delightful sort of docudrama on the King James Version recently and how King James VI of Scotland, when he became King of England, sought to bring together both the Puritans and the High Church element in the Church of England. And the one was to give up the Geneva Bible, and the other was to give up the bishop's Bible. And he told him he wanted a book that spoke to people the way God spoke to people, earthly, in an earthy, plain-spoken, crude way. And if you really read the King James Version, it is earthy and at times crude. Why? Because that's how we get thoughts clearly. So again, prissy preachers who never say anything coarse often preach over people's heads. But biblical preaching arrests us, grips us, hits our senses, and gives us sometimes shocking words. What's the important thing here? It's that people understand, even when there's praying going on. So the idea of mass praying in all kinds of languages has no place in public worship. And so we read further here. Notice what he says here further. Verse 18, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, notice again, he's not talking about his private devotional life. He's talking about public worship. And he says, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. We need to let that sink in. He's saying that speaking in a known language, speaking in the language of the people is very important. You know, when the Bible was first officially translated in a uniform translation into Latin by St. Jerome, what was that edition of the common language Latin version of the whole Bible called? The Vulgate. What does that mean? It means it's written in vulgar language. Vulgar Latin. What's vulgar Latin? It doesn't mean it's full of four-letter Latin words. Amo, amari, amavi, amatus. Let's see. No, it's written in the language of the people. The Latin Vulgate, as St. Jerome translated the original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic scriptures into Latin, he translated it into the language of the people. Martin Luther's secret of success in Germany was what? When he went to translate from Latin, Jerome's Vulgate, as well as from the Greek New Testament, as well as from the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament, he didn't use highfalutin German. He took the language that he heard in the marketplace. How do people really talk? And that's how Luther translated the Bible into German. He used the common, vulgar, not highfalutin language. So it's important that preachers be plain spoken, and it's important that in every service of worship of the church, there is plain speaking. And then, thinking of our theme going back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's important that parents pick up what the preacher is saying. Follow along, taking notes. Try to understand it. And then when they get home, to teach those things to their children. Did you understand what the pastor was saying? Did you understand what this scripture means and how it applies to your life? Because nobody can teach your children better than you can. Never forget that. Nobody can teach your children better than you can. You know your children. You know their depth of understanding and their lack of understanding. And you know how to apply what you have learned. So as a preacher, I don't preach to children. But I don't preach forgetting children. Because I watch them. Even when they're cleaning their noses. I watch them. I want them to understand. But I don't aim at children. I aim at the adults. Why? Because it's the job of the adults to teach the children. Husbands are to teach their wives, St. Paul says at the end of chapter 14. And the parents are to teach their children. That's how Timothy came to have the faith of his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. It was being taught the Word of God. That's how he learned the Scriptures. So again, he says it's so important. Then he goes on down here and he talks about the function of prophecy in church, and he says in verse 23, He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues. Have you ever been in a meeting where everybody was speaking in tongues? Listen to what he says. He says, all speak in tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say you're out of your mind? Does that still happen today? Of course it still happens today. People walk into churches that in their zeal to be true to Scripture, violate Scripture. May I say that again? In their zeal to follow Scripture, violate Scripture. Because the Word of God forbids in the assembly massive speaking in tongues, as we'll see again next week. Notice again, Paul is writing specifically with this kind of thing in view. And he said if somebody comes in and he comes into an assembly of Christians and there's this mass cacophony of confusion, some people praying in English and other people praying in who knows what, he says, what's the reaction of the unbeliever going to be? These people are crazy. I thought I was at Central State Hospital. You know, we're all here because we're not all there. That's the reaction. When people come and have mass confusion, they react that way. But notice what he says, but if all prophesy. Now again, it's not massive prophesying. Everybody speaking out their word at one time. We'll see in a moment that's not how it's to be done. He said, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. What's he saying? He's saying when God's word is proclaimed, not simply in abstraction, but in the concrete of everyday life, and a person comes in who's not a believer, the Holy Spirit works through that prophesying, that preaching, that proclamation and application of the Word to show that person his need. Have you ever been to church and had the feeling the preacher was talking about you? I hope so. You know, people should have that sense when they come under preaching, he's been reading my email. You know the federal government does that, but not your preacher. And yet, good preaching, godly preaching, Bible preaching, includes that element of pointed, pressing application. You know, do you pray before you come to church? Do you pray before your pastor preaches? Lord, speak to me. Lord, show me what you want me to see. Do you ever feel nailed? Do you ever feel upset? Do you ever feel angry? Do you ever feel pressed? If you never feel those things, then your preacher is not preaching. I think about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time. His sermons were taken down in shorthand by a number of people, and they combined their notes together, and so his sermons were published. And his sermons, which I have read, are very profitable still today. You'll find cases where Spurgeon is preaching in London, and he'll say something about, there's a man here today, and he names the sin of this man. He didn't know the individual, but he mentioned a man stealing a certain amount of money. And then it's recorded that someone cried out in the balcony. The man was convicted. He was nailed to the wall. His sin was being named. He knew that he was sitting under preaching that was pointed and personal and hit him right between the eyes in the area he needed to be convicted in. Spurgeon didn't know how he knew that. He just is preaching and he digresses from his manuscript. Let me say that real preaching can never be limited to a manuscript. I've preached from a full manuscript before, but I find that the best way to preach is to be soaked in the passage of Scripture and have a basic structure of what you want to say, and then to pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit will take that written word and apply it to people. And that's why I take preaching so very seriously. So you see here, this kind of prophesying, this speaking in a known language, this speaking in the language of the street, the marketplace, and not in the halls of academia. This kind of preaching convicts people. And notice the reaction. Two reactions to two kinds of assemblies. The one assembly, everybody's praying out loud, And some people are praying in tongues, and the person's reaction is, did I walk into Central State Hospital here? Are these people insane? These are lunatics. This is a lunatic asylum. A person walks into another place, and someone stands up and said, I have a word from the Lord, and they open the Scriptures, and they begin to share what the Word of God is saying. And as they share that, they begin to share in pointed, pressing terms what that passage is saying. And the reaction is very clear. Verse 25. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And then he describes first century worship. What was first century worship like? 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Then he says, let all things be done for edification. What is edification? It's an important word. We'll look at it more next week. But edification is what? What is this building also called? It's called an edifice. And when you build a building, you are edifying. You are building something. You are building it up. You're establishing something. Edification means to establish either the individual who establishes himself, or as he gathers together in worship with other believers, he's being built up. Jude puts it this way in his epistle, which we'll look at also next week. He says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build yourselves up. It's important that you and I grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that when you come together to worship, the goal must be the impartation of truth. Is there a mystical dimension? Yes, we'll get to that next week. But the goal is the impartation of truth. Truth plainly spoken. Truth clearly spoken. Sometimes truth crudely spoken, so that people are awakened and something clicks in their minds and they say, wow, yes, that's true. That's the way that it is. Now notice how he describes this in verse 27. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. If we're going to follow the Bible with regard to speaking in tongues, as many Christians in the 20th century and 21st century are want to do, we need to follow the Bible with regard to speaking in tongues. And what does that mean? It means that it's never to be done out loud in a confusion and cacophony in the public assembly. This is important that we see this truth. Again, notice what he says. If somebody speaks in tongues in church, he says, let it be two, or at the most three. Not 200 people, not 300 people, 400, 500, 600 people all speaking in tongues. Let one person speak in tongues. And notice then what? He says, do it in turn, not all at once. He says, do it in turn. One person speaks, is their interpretation. And he says, let one interpret. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, we'll look at this verse again in more detail next week. Let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Is that clear? Why do people violate the Word of God? Why do churches violate the Word of God on this? I don't understand it. If we're going to be Bible Christians, let's be Bible Christians. Notice what he says about prophesying. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. What? Let the others judge. Hold your hand there. We'll come back there in a moment and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turning to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to what he says. Page 1359. I love this final section of 1 Thessalonians 5, picking it up there in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. What's he saying? He's saying there is a place for prophesying in the church. And he says, when it occurs, when people open the scriptures and they share, thus saith the Lord, and they apply that scripture to people's lives, what are you to do? You're to say, wait a minute here. That really doesn't line up with the Word of God. Sometimes people in prayer will have a burden to say something and say something like this. I believe the Lord is saying this to our assembly, that we ought to do this. Is there a place for that in the church? That's a form of prophesying as well. Of course there is. But what are you to do? So don't quench it. How do you quench the Spirit? Quench the Spirit when you stifle the impulse of the Holy Spirit within yourself or cause someone else to stifle the Spirit. And I have to say, over the years of preaching here, I find there is a spirit that is often in this place that stifles spiritual expression. It's like people feel intimidated. They feel a liberty in other places. They come in here and it's like, oh, wow, everybody's watching me. So he says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire is another way of putting it. If God leads you to pray out loud, pray out loud. If God leads you to interrupt me in my sermon, interrupt me in my sermon. Seriously. Will I get flustered? Sure. I'm a human being. But, you know, God may give you an application to a sermon I'm preaching that is very important for someone else to hear. And there's a place for interrupt. Say, Pastor, wait a minute. I just want to focus on what you just said. Is there a place for that? Yes. Isn't that the picture that you get? Think about it now. Look at every example of worship in the New Testament. Isn't that the picture that you get? It's not a one-man show. It may be a circus, but it's not a one-ring circus. There's a place for interrupting. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. You know, maybe there's a place for somebody when we're singing a song at the end to say, wait a minute, let's don't leave yet. Why don't we turn and sing hymn number so-and-so? Is there a place for that? Is there a place to pray? Don't quench the Spirit. And then he says, don't despise prophecies. Someone says, you know, Pastor, I want to share this today. God has laid this on my heart. Deeply burdened for our country, or I'm deeply burdened for this person or that person. He says, don't despise that. Don't despise. Don't say, oh, no, there he goes again. No, but he says what? But neither give them carte blanche, verse 21. Test all things. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. In other words, there are going to be many words spoken in the assembly that are not simply verbatim quotes from Scripture. So what happens when somebody says, you know, I think, you're to stop and say, well, yeah, let me think about that. I think. If it's not clearly taught in Scripture, that doesn't mean that God's not saying it to you, but it means you should stop and think, does this apply to me? Lord, what do you want me to do? Maybe there's a missionary who comes and speaks and urges you to give money. And you think, well, is the Lord urging me to give money? Or maybe he urges you to consider going. That's one reason I like Doug and Becky Neal and their ministry. Doug and Becky were part of our church over a decade ago, and then they moved away. He worked for the federal government, the Department of Agriculture. That's why they came to Alexandria to start with. Then they were transferred. And then later he retired and decided to be involved in agri-missions. He's basically an agriculture scientist who's taken the things that he knows in life and said, Lord, use me. And God has used him in Latin America as he's taught indigenous people how to use agriculture to feed themselves, and in the process, not only help them get bread, but the bread of life. So maybe Doug comes and speaks to us, and I think Doug and Becky are praying about coming back here, relocating here in Alexandria. And so maybe Doug's speaking one day, and he says something, and you feel, me? Well, you got to pray about it. You got to test it. So we go back to 1 Corinthians 14. And he says in verse 30, or verse 29, page 1323, let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Does that mean preachers too? Sure it does. Pastor, wait a minute here. Okay. He says, for you can all prophesy. Notice how he says it, verse 31. One by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Why is that important? I couldn't help myself. No, Paul says, yes, you can help yourself. That's not the same as quenching the spirit. There's a place to speak and a place to be silent. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You stop and you hold on for a minute and you wait. It's never right to interrupt someone in a gospel appeal at the very end. Let them make the appeal. Let them finish that point, unless it's an erroneous point. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Somebody said, well, I just couldn't help jumping up and shouting and running across the top of the pews. We had that happen here one time on a Wednesday night. We were back there teaching, and no one was in here. And one of the kids in elementary school decided it would be fun to run from one top of the pew to one top of the pew, and he fell and he injured himself severely. And we had to interrupt the meeting. I think I actually was interrupting supper. Seriously. But it didn't happen during Sunday morning. But if it should, wait a minute here. There's not a time and place for this. In fact, there wasn't time and place for that kid to go running that way either. But somebody says, well, I can't help myself. I just couldn't help myself. I was so full of the Holy Ghost. No. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And notice what he says next. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Think about it for a moment. God is not the author of confusion. So what do we learn from this in closing? What we learn from this is the absolute importance of truth. Truth is essential for salvation. Listen to these words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turning there for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, page 1364. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, who got his faith as his grandmother Lois dandled him on her knee, as his mother Eunice nursed him and sang the songs of Zion to him and imparted that faith, as his mother and grandmother talked about what they had heard in the gathering of the believers in the previous week, in front of him, even when he didn't understand a word of it. Now he's the pastor of a church. And Paul writes to him, and he says in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine or the teaching. He says, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Doctrine, teaching is important. It's the fundamental thing that the church does in terms of what the church does as an expression of worshiping God. The mind is not all there is to Christianity, as we'll see next week. But the mind is an essential part of Christianity. Sound doctrine, sound theology, sound teaching is not all there is to Christianity, as we'll see next week, God willing. But it is, nonetheless, a vital and an essential part of what we do as a church. And that's what Paul told Timothy. He said, take heed to yourself, brother. Examine yourself. And he said, take heed to your doctrine. Examine what you teach. Because it was through doctrine that you came to have the faith of your grandmother and the faith of your mother. And it's through doctrine that people are saved. Listen, what we believe affects how we live. Doctrine counts. What's wrong with America? What's wrong with America is, they used to say, the hand that rocks the cradle moves the throne or something like that. We are no longer imparting to our children the faith once for all imparted to the saints. Say one really controversial thing in closing. I'm not against Sunday school. But you don't find any evidence of Sunday school in the New Testament. Sunday school was invented to reach lost children with the gospel on Sunday afternoons. Sunday school is okay, but I'll tell you what's far more important than Sunday school. It's Monday school, Tuesday school, Wednesday school, Thursday school, Friday school, and Saturday school, where you teach your own children the Word of God. That's important. No one. Am I against Sunday school? Of course not. But dear ones, we make a huge mistake in our world when we allow other people to raise our children. And if we send our children to a government-supported school where they're being indoctrinated in paganism and anti-Christian principles, it's vital and important that we spend time counteracting that sludge from hell they're getting 5 days a week and on television with the pure water of the Word to wash that sludge out. The faith, a body of truth, a set of beliefs, it's so important. It's what Lois imparted to Eunice imperfectly, but nevertheless truly. And it's what Eunice imparted to little Timothy imperfectly, but truly nonetheless. And it's what we impart in church. Let us speak to build one another up in our most holy faith. And let us grant that through prayer and lifestyle, but especially through teaching, we teach our children. Bottom line, if you're not teaching your children at home on a daily basis, what's keeping you from doing it? Little League? We're way too busy. Little League is not going to really count for much at the end of life. Am I against Little League? No. But I am against parents who are so busy, so harried, so going here and going there, they don't have time to feed their own souls and the souls of their children and grandchildren. TV, am I against TV? No. But how dare we turn on that brainwashing box, which is full of lies, even when government speaks, which is so full of lies, and we don't take time to take the one thing that we know to be true, the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and impart it in our churches and in our homes to our children and grandchildren. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that the Bible is true. Lord, I don't know whether what the president said Sunday night is true or a lie. Lord, it's so amazing in the days that followed, various aspects of that story that he told Sunday night turned out to be false. Lord, I don't know whether the whole thing's made up or not, nor do I have to know. Lord, I don't know whether this happened or that happened. In the overall scheme of things, did Lyndon Johnson have Martin Luther King kill, or was it James Earl Ray? Was it Lee Harvey Oswald acting alone who killed John Kennedy or not? What happened on August the 4th, 1964 in the Gulf of Tonkin? I don't know. Lord, what's true and what's false? I don't know and I don't have to know. But one thing I know, Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And if I follow this book and I teach my children to follow this book, I will be blessed in this life and the life to come. Thank You for the old book. Thank You that it still speaks today. Thank You that it's inerrant. Thank You that it's infallible, especially in a world of lies and growing deception. Thank You, Lord, You have given us Holy Scripture. May we treasure it. May we hide it in our hearts. And may we pass it on to our children. For Jesus' sake, amen.